A word that came to my mind as I was thinking through how do I begin to discuss the text this morning is the word patience. Patience. It conjures up images in our mind. I looked up in a particular online dictionary, and there are many. This happened to be an online Cambridge dictionary. And it has a simple definition for the word patience. The ability to accept delay, suffering, or annoyance without complaining or becoming angry. I'm going to read that definition one more time. The ability to accept delay, suffering, or annoyance without complaining or becoming angry. As I reflected on this and the nature of what I was thinking through, it occurred to me that this one word is perhaps the antithesis, the exact opposite of current American culture. In my lifetime, patience, it seems, has become non-existent. As I thought about the difference of the world 30 years ago and the world today, it seems to me that one of the things that contributes to our impatience, our lack of patience, are technological advances that have changed how we do everything. These technological advances don't cause us to sin. However, they allow us to portray our sinful tendencies in a much more comprehensive way. Our intrinsic sinful tendencies are brought out by these technological advances, and it's to our detriment. Now, don't misunderstand. As long as sin has been in the world, human beings have struggled with patience. It's not new. You can find it in the ancient biblical history. You can find it throughout human history. Patience is something that has always been a struggle, but there is something unique about today's lifestyle that makes the lack of patience seem absolutely normal and appropriate. As I was thinking through how to articulate these things, it occurred to me, I sit and I'm typing my notes on a computer, but I have next to me my smartphone. I don't think I'm the only one. I made sure I turned it off before I came up here. But this is a representative example of what I'm talking about. I can remember when I was a kid, if you wanted to talk to someone, you actually had to work at it. You had to wait to get home, or you had to find a payphone. For younger people, those are devices that used to exist. You would place money and you could make a phone call. But now you want to make a phone call, you've got this with you all the time. Boom, you make a phone call. You want to communicate something in writing? There used to be something called the U.S. Postal Service. It may still exist. People would write letters and put them in an envelope with a stamp on it. Nobody would think of writing that way. Email almost seems antiquated. You just pick up your phone and you text someone or you private message them. You need directions to where you're driving? I think about the old days. I used to actually have maps in my car. In Southern California, they sold these things called Thomas Guides that were actually map books that would map out where you want to go. Now you want to find out where you're going? Just look here. Goes the same for eating or anything else. You want something, you pick this up and you talk to it and it finds somewhere and boom, you have it. Why would anyone accept delay, that key word from the definition, why would you accept delay when you don't have to? You can have it right now. I think suffering is very, very similar in our popular culture. We have the ability through technological advances and medical advances to deal with almost any issue such that we think of any type of suffering as a violation of our rights as American citizens. We seem to believe at times that every single ailment, no matter what is going on, should be cured instantly and immediately. We even have a national policy to try and expand insurance to make sure that everybody gets everything they need at all times. If your doctor can't provide you with an instant relief of your suffering, the natural conclusion is he must be a bad doctor. Delay, suffering, annoyance. We see that. We live in a state of perpetual annoyance. That's the American way. And I don't just mean because we're in election season where everybody's annoyed with everybody. We're annoyed with traffic. We're annoyed with the price of almost anything on a given day. We're annoyed with parking spaces or the lack of parking spaces. We're annoyed with how long it takes to get a meal in a restaurant. We're annoyed with how long it takes for the government to deal with issues. We're annoyed with the government just because it's the government. Patience is the ability to accept delay, suffering, or annoyance without complaining or becoming angry. Technology has allowed us to make complaining and being angry an art form. If you're upset about something, you pick up your phone, you do this really quickly. I'm not a guru of social media. I don't use a lot of the sites, but you can put complaints out and people will know it immediately. You tweet something, boom. If you have followers, they all know it. You put reviews on websites. There are lawsuits of people upset because of reviews online that hurt their business. The point is, if you want to complain, you have plenty of avenues to do it. Sounds antiquated, and it is, of the old days when about your only outlet was to write a letter to the editor of a local newspaper. Those days are gone. You can complain all the time if you want to, and many Americans do. I think I can persuade you, without too much arm twisting, that we are an impatient people as Americans living in an impatient nation, and it's not getting better, it's getting worse. Now, if this were just a commentary on society, it would be interesting. I'm a student of American history. I find it fascinating watching the evolution of our society. But I'm not talking about this just to observe things about America. I believe there's a bigger issue because we are Christians who live in this society. And the tendencies and practices of this society bleed over into our lives and our thinking and into our churches. So much so, I think, that now in our current state within the church, we don't even recognize that the absence of patience is a problem. I think in many respects, from what I have seen in my own experience of 20 plus years of being a Christian, as well as what I read in Christian circles and from Christian publishing, is that Christians have followed along with the popular culture such to the point that even in our Christian life, we expect everything in our lives to happen sooner and more quickly with less suffering and less annoyance. We've almost forgotten that patience is actually a biblical virtue. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, and impatience and all its manifestations is actually sin. And here's where all this dovetails, I think, into our teaching. And this is where my thinking was going when I was thinking through these things. If we're not careful, our general lack of patience carries over into our relationship with God, such that we begin to be disillusioned and disappointed with God. How come God's not going faster? How come God's not doing things sooner? How come I'm not getting what I wanted out of the Christian life at the pace at which I want it? How come God's moving so slowly in my life? I mean, I've been praying and I prayed for 3 days. How come nothing happened? When things don't happen quickly, when there's delay, when we as believers have to suffer for a period of time, when we are exposed on a repeated basis to things that are annoyance in our lives, we get off track. If we don't have a proper perspective, if we aren't thinking biblically, we suddenly start holding God and His conduct of our Christian life to the standards of popular society. What we see in our impatient culture is just an echo of the sin that is in the human heart. But when it becomes an issue of how believers live before a holy God, we've got to be very careful. If you've ever been impatient with God, if you've ever wondered, God, what's taken so long? Then I think our text of Scripture this morning is going to minister to your heart. It may challenge you. It may convict you. I hope it encourages you. I want to talk about how to break this cycle where we think everything should be faster and less suffering and less annoyance And we wind up dissatisfied with God and how He does things. Our text this morning is from the book of Hebrews. I read a long section of Hebrews chapter 11. As you know, when I have opportunities to preach, I'm generally preaching through Hebrews. And this morning we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. And while this was originally written 2,000 years ago to a church dealing with issues, I think the principles in our text this morning, the things we're going to learn, will help us develop patience, particularly as it relates to God Himself. When we think God's moving too slowly, I think our text this morning will give us some perspective that should help change our thinking about things. All of Hebrews chapter 11 is written to help us overcome sin in our lives. I'm not going to read it from a time perspective, but if you went to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses, I've read them many times as I've taught through these texts. The great cloud of witnesses, the truths of chapter 11 are designed to help us get away from sin and focus our eyes on Jesus. And there's a few words at the very end that I think we really need. It says, so that, in Hebrews 12:3, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I myself have had many occasions where I am weary, where I'm tempted to lose heart. I don't think I'm alone. Our text this morning is supposed to give us strength and encouragement, and I pray that it will. Ultimately, the immediate context of our verse has to do with the life of Abraham and his sons, Isaac and Jacob. I read that entire section so I wouldn't have to reread it when I started preaching. But we've just come out of a section where in verse 8 it's introduced by faith Abraham. This entire chapter is by faith, by faith, by faith. And we're introduced to Abraham in verse 8. And then his sons, Isaac and Jacob, in verse 9. And I think we're going to see some more about faith from their lives this morning. I really struggled with how to break this up in such a way that I could package it so that you would understand what I think the text is trying to convey, but also so that I didn't overwhelm you with just a cavalcade of information. And so I've tried to break this up into a three-part message. I think this is coming from the text, but these are just my inarticulate way of trying to frame it from an instructional standpoint so that you can better digest all of the truth that's in our text this morning. So for purposes of an outline, if you take notes, I just have this divided up, all of this section divided up into three principles for learning to be patient when God moves slowly. Three principles for learning to be patient when God moves slowly. And the first principle is this. Remember, faith is not focused on results. Remember, faith is not focused on results. If you have your Bibles, look down at verse 13. Again, I have read this entire thing, but verse 13 starts this little brief section, and it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Now, we first need to make sure that we have the exact context of all these. It's referring to specific people, but I don't think it's referring to everyone who preceded Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In this chapter, if you were to look back, verse 4 deals with the man Abel. Verse 5 deals with the man Enoch. Verse 7 deals with Noah. I don't think verse 13 is talking about them for a couple reasons. Number one, it says all these died in faith. And we know from our prior studies, Enoch didn't die. So it seems clearly he's not a part of it. Likewise, when we get down into verse 15, we're going to see a reference to people who left somewhere, which applies perfectly to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and what's being said about them, but it would not apply to Abel and Noah in the same way. So I think from our context, all these is referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're going to talk about them a lot more. Sarah is a woman of faith. She's referenced, but because of the specific tie-in to the promises, I think this is referencing only those to whom the promises were made, which were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we'll see all this a little bit more later. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are often referred to as the patriarchs. If you hear me use that term, I'm using it collectively for all three of them. Father, son, and grandson. And it says, all these died in faith. seems obvious. They died. That's significant, but it's how they died that is being emphasized. They died in faith, meaning they made it all the way to the end of their lives, guided by faith. They persevered. These were not perfect men. If you were to study biblical history, you would find a multitude of sins in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which certainly is the case with us today. We still struggle with sin. But these men had genuine faith that endured. And remember from verse 1, the definition or at least the description of faith that's guiding this entire chapter. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So when it says they died in faith, it's representing the fact that they could not see everything. Now, we're going to see they understood some parts of it. But faith isn't based on what we can hold in our hands, what we can pick up and what we can feel. Faith is based on God and His Word and His promises. That's why faith, by definition, can't be focused simply on results, which we tend to think of as tangible things. Now, all these died in faith, and then we have the next key part of this entire section, without receiving the promises. Without receiving the promises. Now, I want to be real clear. Again, if you take notes or if you study this text, you'll notice that it's very clear they don't receive the promises. That's plural. That doesn't mean they've never received anything. Abraham received a promise, according to Hebrews 6, 13 to 15. That promise that he received was Isaac. He had to wait 25 years, but God promised him that he would have a son by Sarah. And ultimately, he did have that son. And according to Hebrews 6, that was a fulfillment of a promise. He did receive a promise. But here it's talking about something more expansive than just the promise that you'll have a son, you'll name him Isaac, he'll be born to Sarah, and he'll be your offspring. In fact, the last time I taught from Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12 are dealing with that very fact, the birth of Isaac, which was miraculous and which was a promise of God that was fulfilled. But here, the writer says all these died in faith without receiving the promises. He's talking about something more expansive. The promises go far beyond just the promise of a son. Now, I'm going to read a little bit more scripture than I perhaps might normally to actually articulate the promises as they were articulated to Abraham. But as I was thinking through, I remember in seminary, someone, one of my professors, and I can't recall who it was, always summed up the promises to Abraham in three parts: land, seed, and blessing. Land is the promised land, actual real estate. Seed is descendants. And blessing is not only God's blessing on him, but through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 to 4 has one of the accounts of the promises made by God to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 to 4 says this: Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. In fact, that text is what's talked about in Hebrews 11, verse 8. Abram went out not knowing where he was going, but he did it because God told him, go. In Genesis chapter 22, we have another account where God was making promises to Abraham. Beginning at verse 15 of Genesis 22, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And there are other articulations of these promises to Abraham. It's interesting that God reiterated the promises to Isaac. The promises were made to Abraham. God reiterated them to Isaac. For example, in Genesis chapter 26, beginning at verse 1 through verse 4. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." For time's sake, I'm not going to read it. But if you were to look in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 14, you'd see that God reiterated the essence of those promises to Jacob. So we're going to see in a moment that there's an additional element to this. But at a minimum, you can see from reading these that God was promising Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they were going to have descendants more than anybody could count. Sand of the seashore. Say that three times real fast. The stars of heaven. And there was going to be actual land that would be theirs. This land is going to be theirs. And there were going to be blessings, not only to them, but through them, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. But for all these promises, what we read in Hebrews 11:13 is this: all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Again, it's not that there was never any blessing to them. But all these expansive promises of God were made to them, and they lived their lives and they died and they didn't see it all completed. They never received fully the land they were promised. They were always strangers in the land, even though it was their land. They never owned it. They never saw all the nations of the earth blessed by them or anyone else. According to Hebrews 11:9, it even highlights this. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. In other words, their whole life, they were sort of wanderers. Maybe they'd have a place for a while, but they never had permanent title to anything. And while they each had some children, they never saw descendants that were like sand of the seashore. I'm going to not say that again. You know it's in Scripture. Stars of heaven I've got down. They never saw descendants like the stars of heaven. Now, verse 12 of Hebrews 11 says that that did occur. Through one man, all this happened, but they didn't live to see it. One day, the Israelite people would number countless numbers, but not in their lifetime. In fact, of the three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's likely that Jacob probably saw the most. And according to Genesis 46, verses 26 and 27, when Jacob took everyone to Egypt where Joseph was, it says all those who came to Egypt were 70. That's hardly the stars of the heaven. So on their face, in those simple words, we see something very real. These men were given promises by God. They were given them multiple times in the case of Abraham. They were reiterated to Isaac. They were reiterated to Jacob. And yet they all died in faith without receiving the promises. They died, and yet they never received all that God had said, "I'm going to give to you." Now, as I was thinking this through, I realized something that was very enlightening to me, and I think it has applicability to us if you've ever waited and wondered how long. But let me ask you a quick question that will just have your wheels turning in the background while I'm talking about what I'm about to talk about. How long are you willing to wait on God? How long are you willing to wait? How long is too long? There may be something in your life right now where you've been saying in your prayers, God, how long? Our verses in Hebrews 11:13 have truth embedded in them that jumped out at me. In Genesis 12:1-4, there's a reference that one of the first times that God came to Abraham, he was 75 years old. Isaac was not born until he was around 100. So Abraham had to wait 25 years from at least the time of a promise to its fulfillment. That's a long time to wait. That requires patience, and Scripture tells us that while Abraham was patient, there were times where he wasn't, which is how Ishmael was ever born. But Abraham waited a lot longer than 25 years for the promises of God that never materialized. In Genesis 25, verses 7 and 8, we read this. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Abraham lived another 100 years after at least one aspect of the promises that God made to him. Yet he died in faith without receiving all those promises. For 100 years he waited and he kept his faith in God. Now I would imagine that Isaac grew up knowing, even before God came to him and reiterated the promise, that he was a child of promise. He grew up knowing that his father had a special relationship with God and that there were promises made to his family by the God of the universe. As a boy, Isaac likely knew all of that. I would think the same thing about Jacob. As a boy, Jacob would have known about these promises. Genesis 35:28-29 says this about Isaac. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Genesis 47:28 says this. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Not knowing at what age they would have a full grasp of everything, but allowing that at least by age 10 they would understand something of what was going on. If they fully understood things, or at least began to understand things at 10 years old, that would mean, respectively, that Isaac lived over 170 years waiting, and Jacob lived 137 years waiting. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. These men were human. They were sinners. But they showed remarkable faith because for over 100 years, they waited and waited and waited and never received everything. And yet they kept their faith. It astounded me to think how long they had to live by faith. And they didn't even have the full revelation of God in Scripture to encourage them and to continue to remind themselves of things. I can remember when I first went through this text time before, I was thinking, and I had an illustration of a trial I went through that lasted 3 years, and I thought I had done something to survive 3 years. Then I was embarrassed to read what these men did. 3 years is nothing. Now, I don't want to minimize the pain that can be involved in any of us in having to wait on God. I know many of you have prayed for unbelieving family and spouses and children for 10 and 20 and 30 years, and I don't make light of that. I don't minimize that. But let me encourage you. Don't give up hope. Continue in faith. I don't know if the promises will ever be answered in your own life in the way that you think, But I can assure you, don't give up. God is faithful. If these men could endure for 100 and 170 and over 130 years, we can endure whatever season God has us in. Don't give up. But also, if you feel sorry for yourself too much, get some perspective. However long you've waited, I don't know anybody here that's 170. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But here's where their faith and our lives begin to intersect as we continue on. Because I want to talk about another element of these promises. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God said something very specific to Abraham. He said, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." In your seed. And I'm not going to read these, but I'll give you these scripture references so that you can write them down. Acts 3, verses 25 and 26. Acts 3, 25 and 26, and Galatians 3, 16, those make clear that the seed is Jesus Christ. That in addition to the promises of land and descendants, physical, literal descendants and blessings, the ultimate issue of all the promises was Jesus Christ. And these men died without ever seeing Jesus. At least seeing him in the way that we would want in our fact-based culture. In the way that Thomas wanted to see, well, I want to touch him. In fact, how they responded to what they could see in the promises of God, but what they couldn't see with their physical eyes should encourage us. Leads us to our second point. The first principle for learning to be patient when God moves slowly is, remember, faith is not focused on results. The second principle is this: remember, God's promises extend beyond this earth. Remember, God's promises extend beyond this earth. The reason the patriarchs could live over 100 years, each one of them waiting on promises and not actually receiving all of the promises, is because they understood by the limited revelation they did have that the ultimate issue wasn't the earth. And that had to be hard at times because they were walking around on real estate that God said, "This is yours," but they didn't own it. They had families and God said, "Your families are going to be gigantic in the future," but they didn't see it. But these men had the ability to look past the results of their current circumstances, and they could look forward to what God was promising in the future. Continuing in verse 13, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." The phraseology may not jump out at you, but what this is basically talking about is they could look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises, and they could look past the end of their physical life. Not because they had some unique gift, but because they internalized by faith the promises of God, and they understood one day we'll be there. They knew and they confessed that this earth was not their home. They were strangers and exiles in the promised land, but they ultimately knew that their hope wasn't on earth anyway. Again, God made these promises of certain things, and they were real promises that ultimately were fulfilled in the nation of Israel. But in addition, in some way, God gave them a glimpse of the future, such that they could see the ultimate fulfillment of the promises, even though they didn't tangibly have the results in their hand. They knew there was something beyond their physical lives on earth. And they didn't look forward and say, "I can't believe I don't get this here and now." It said they welcomed them. They were just looking forward to the day when they would embrace everything that God had for them. That's how they could live all those years without seeing the tangible results of those promises being literally fulfilled, because they looked at an eternal perspective beyond just this earthly life. It's hard for us to do with our brief lives, and most of us aren't even living to 100. They had to do it a lot longer. I used to be puzzled by a statement Jesus said, but it ties in really here. Jesus was arguing with the religious leaders, and they were talking about Abraham, and they were claiming to be Abraham's descendants. And Jesus said in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." That drove the Jewish leaders crazy. They were even telling Jesus, "You're not even that old. What are you talking about?" They didn't understand what we understand from a fuller revelation, is that some way God showed Abraham what that seed was. It was Jesus Christ. And even though they couldn't tangibly hold it in their hands as results right now, they could look forward and they could see the blessing of God in Christ that was their future. I think one of the reasons that they could confess that they were strangers and exiles on the earth was because they could understand the reality of heaven. And because they knew what would one day be, they could renounce their claims to this earthly existence. And they did confess that they were strangers. Abraham confessed it in Genesis 23:4. Jacob confessed it in Genesis 47:9. They identified themselves as sojourners, as people who were just passing through. And that was a literal sense, but also a figurative sense, because they understood one day they were headed for heaven. Verses 14 and 15, even though they might seem a little confusing, actually bring out that idea very clearly. It says, "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return." Let me explain, because it's really a little more simple than it looks at times. What they're basically saying is this: these men always had an eternal perspective, because if they were tied to the earth, they always had some place to go back to. Abraham ultimately had a place where he originally started. It's referred to as the land of Ur. If these men were obsessed with the here and now, if they were tired of waiting on God and said, "We've just got to plant roots, we've got to do something here because we want something on this earth," they had a place to go. They were seeking a country of their own. They were seeking somewhere else, but it wasn't on this physical earth. If it was, if they had been thinking of the country that their ancestors originally came from, they could have gone back. They knew where it was. In fact, in biblical history, we know that they remember where it was, because Abraham sent a servant to find a spouse for his child. Go back there. Jacob ultimately did the same thing. He went back to Abraham's homeland. They knew where they were from. If they were tied to this earth, if that was their ultimate fixation, well, they could have gone back and set up tents, and they could have said, "This is where we live." But they were looking for a different country. And as we're going to see in a moment, they weren't looking for something on the earth at all. It would be challenging for us if we were promised all the wealth in the world, or so we thought. Okay, Joe, you have the title deed to the entire state of Florida. Wow, that's awesome. It's going to be a lot for me. Can't wait. And then I hit 50 and 60 and 70 and 80 and 90 and 100, and I still couldn't possess it. For a lot of us, we'd be despondent. Doggone it, God. Where are you? That wasn't the case. In the totality of their life, despite their weak moments, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had an eternal perspective. They desired a better country, but as verse 16 says, it wasn't on the earth. Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Part of the way that we develop patience for living on the earth is recognizing that this earth isn't our permanent residence. I mean, we have to live here. We do try and glorify God here. We have tasks to do. If God saved you, you've got work to do here on this earth. But don't get so consumed by the things of this earth that you lose sight of the fact that the ultimate fulfillment of your salvation awaits you in the future. One day we're going to have new bodies, not these broken down relics. One day, we're not going to be living by faith. We're going to be living by sight. We'll see Jesus directly. One day, we're going to be amongst the chorus in the heavens singing praises to God. I love singing with this church. We are gifted with great musicians. Imagine what heaven's going to be like when all of our voices are not just joyful noises. They sound really good. These men, by faith, had perspective. And the constant explosion of sensory things that hit us on this earth at times can overwhelm us. And we can lose sight of heaven because we're drowning in the results-oriented society in which we live. Think back to Hebrews chapter 12. We have this great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That's what the world does to us. And that makes us impatient. Because we're not looking in an eternal perspective. We're caught up in the here and now. But Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's our hope. That's our solution. That's how we have perspective. That's how these men could live for over 100 years in faith, dying without receiving the promises, and still be content. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew that God had prepared a place for them. Looking back again in Hebrews 11 verses 9 and 10, that's already been reiterated. By faith he lived, talking about Abraham, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That city is not on the earth. We have to remember, even when we're inundated with the urgency of the here and now, that God's promises extend beyond this earth. This is my final point, and I'll try and bring this to a close. The three principles for learning to be patient when God moves slowly. First, remember faith is not focused on results. Second, remember God's promises extend beyond this earth. And third and finally, remember God's identification with His children. Remember God's identification with His children. Hebrews 11, the second half of verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I can't think of anything more comforting if you're a true child of God. Because just as God was not ashamed to be called their God, He's not ashamed to be called our God. In Scripture, God did that literally with the patriarchs. You see this infrequently in the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 3:6, He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You see that throughout the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Guess what? He's the God of you and me. He knew that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob sinned greatly. These weren't perfect men. But they had faith. That's us. We're not perfect people. If you think you're a perfect person, you're at the wrong church. Because we're going to mess you up. We're sinners. We don't want to be. And praise God, we're better than we used to be, and that we're going to get better than we are now. But as you are, if you know Jesus Christ, God is not ashamed to call you His child. That's comforting when the world we live in thinks what we believe is shameful. And just as God prepared a city for them, He's prepared a city for you and me. We're going to be there with them. We need to keep our perspective on heaven, but we also need to remember how God sees us. When God looks at us, He sees forgiven sinners. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. God is not ashamed to call us His children. That should encourage us to be patient and wait on Him. That should encourage us that no matter what is going on, God still cares about us. And John 14:2 has a promise that ties right into this. It says, God prepared a city for them. John 14:2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, the places are ready for us. They're ready for us now. So we can live in faith. We can be patient. Because perfection's waiting for us. It's not here on this earth. But it's coming. And it's ready. So I pray this example of faith in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has encouraged you. They could live a lot longer than us, and they lived in faith, even though everything that God had said they didn't see. Now let me tell you a truth that should have been obvious, but it might have slipped past you. God's not really moving slowly anyway. That's just our feeble human perspective. 2 Peter 3:8-9, talking about a different issue, but it's the same principle. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Sometimes the reason we're waiting is because the Lord wants to use us to reach one more lost sinner. He's having mercy on someone else, even when we're delayed and suffering and annoyed. We just have to keep an eternal perspective. This earth is not our home. And the promises of God are real. And they're waiting for us. Please join me as I close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we struggle with patience. I struggle with patience. Lord, we are conditioned to expect everything right now. And Lord, forgive us when we expect that from You. You've already given us salvation. How could we dare demand anything else from You? We didn't deserve that. But Lord, You're patient with us. You know we're weak. You know at times we're still foolish. So Lord, help us have perspective. Pray that You would use the example of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to teach us something about living in faith, even if we don't see the results we want right now. Lord, I also pray for any of those who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, You've promised one day that You will judge sinners, and that those who refuse to repent and believe will spend all eternity in hell. And as scary as it is, Lord, that's a promise as well. But that day is not here yet. And as long as we have life and breath, you're showing patience towards sinners. So I pray, Lord, today that you would open the hearts of some who don't know you, that they would understand that they are sinners before you, a holy God, and that they have no hope other than placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. I thank you that he died for me. And I thank you that he died for my brothers and sisters who are gathered here today. Lord, help us live lives that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit of patience, so that even in our patience, we might be a witness to a lost and dying world. We ask all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.